Gary and Donna Bordner have started a ministry here at the church about centered around grandparents. And there's a term that is infused in that idea of being a grandparent, but this term has a clear goal, and I want to put the word up on the screen here. It's that word, legacy. Everyone is building a legacy. I don't know if you realize that. People are going to stand up at your funeral someday, and they're going to speak to parts of what they know about you. If you have children or grandchildren or even friends, they're going to sit around a table someday. And I think of for myself, my grandkids, well, what was grandpa? And they're going to have memories, and my son and my daughter and my son-in-law and my daughter-in-law, they're going to have pieces that will talk about my legacy. You think of lots of people. All people have one. You know, I think, for example, of Martin Luther King. He had a dream, and he left a legacy. And people are still trying to fulfill that dream. But he died with a reputation in a particular area. But think about somebody like Steve Jobs. He's passed away, but the founder of Apple Computer. The legacy in the whole computer world as to what he brought to this world. See, the question, though, as you get to the end of your life, and you know, we never know when that could be, but what will people say about you when they sit around that table and reminisce about who you are? Now, we got to realize something as well. Even as we walk through the book of Colossians, this letter that he wrote to this church, it reveals Paul's legacy. I don't know if we really realize that. It's given a snapshot of what Paul was all about. And I think if people were sitting around a table talking about Paul after he died, I think they would say this: Paul was all about Jesus. I think that's a fair statement to make. Above all, his life was centered and rooted in the love and allegiance to Jesus. So understand, as we apply this book, we want to come at it from a couple different ways, and one which actually can help our legacy, but it's the realization. Let me put the first statement on the screen. We want to use Paul as an example of the one whose identity was rooted in Christ. Here's a man where we can say, for me to live is Christ, and it was real. So Paul is a model for us. He needs to become our teacher. And we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at it from, okay, what does this reveal about who he is as we walk through this letter? But we also recognize, in one sense, he's a mentor for us. As we read this letter, he's a mentor. And I don't know if you know this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he made these really quite profound words. He said this: imitate me. Now, how many of you would want to stand up here on a Sunday morning and declare to everyone in a group of people and say, imitate me? I go, I'm not sure that I want that responsibility. But it's a recognition that his life was about Jesus. But we want to also look at it from a second angle as we walk through the book. And I'll put that on the screen as well. We want to apply the biblical mandates of Paul for a church. He's writing to a church, but we want to, so that GRUFC, that our church would be above all rooted in Christ. He's writing to a church, and we want to go, how do we embrace what he's writing, and how do we apply it to the gathered group of people that we have as a body of Christ? But you got to understand the legacy of Paul. He loved the church. It's why he wrote this letter. And he wanted this gathering of people to be rooted in Christ. He wanted them, in one sense, to have a legacy as a church. that people around and would be influencing people for the kingdom of God. I don't think we really think of it in those church in terms, but every church leaves a legacy. But no matter who we are, so we want to learn from Paul. And students, if you're young, this isn't just for old people. It's the recognition that even at a very young age, you're beginning to build a legacy, a reputation of what people are going to say about you. And for all of us, that applies as well. But let me jump into the text. We covered verses 1 and 2 last week, but let's read the text here for this morning. I'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy to our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, you got to point something out, and I said this last week. Paul has never been to this church. Other than a few of the people from the church, he was never there with a physical presence. But people are sending reports to him about this little church. But he also knew, and because of the reports of people, that there were some challenges in this body of believers. There were some people that were trying to come in and distort and cause confusion in the midst of a church that was looking to make a commitment to the community there that they were living in. But even though Paul didn't know them, he still cared for them. Why? His identity in Christ. See, he always, wherever he went, whatever people he was in contact with, he wanted Christ to be lifted up. He wanted other people to know the Jesus that he knew. He wanted them to love Jesus. And he wanted this church, even though he didn't know them, he didn't want them to be held back by confusion and by false teachers that were coming in and trying to take them off a path toward Jesus. So here is Paul and a legacy about the church and the lives of these people. But let me give you the first key here. And it really comes from kind of stepping back and looking at the letter as a whole. And if you're following along, it's in the bulletin outline there for you. Number one, you will never find a perfect church. Every church that Paul dealt with had problems. Why? They also lived in a fallen world. Sin still has a grip in this world, and it impacts churches, and it impacts people. And realize that as God even looks at a church like back then or us, he doesn't just take a magic wand and go, whew, you're perfect now. As individuals, even the brokenness in our own lives, he just doesn't, oh, now you're going to be perfect here. He doesn't work that way. And I think part of it is this. There's a relational journey that he wants us to be on with him. And so the journey is just as important in one sense as we look to the destination. But he wants to change us over time and to be a witness in the world. But there is no such thing as a perfect church. This week in my inbox, one of the blogs that I subscribe to, the author of that particular blog talked about the issue of serial church shoppers. Functionally, it's this, is there's some people out there that if you look back from, they go from church to church to church looking for the perfect church. Now, there's times that we're supposed to, I think, leave a church. But at times, I think some people are looking for just the ideal place. And I go, you won't find it. There is no such perfect place. See, I think sometimes people come in and go, I want a church where everybody's a spiritual giant. But realize something. I'll describe it this way. A healthy church actually has four categories of people in it. And one category might be you. Those that are searching for a faith, struggling with life. And we all do that, but there's some that are maybe there a little bit deeper in a deeper way. And I would say to you, if that's you today, we would love to walk with you and help you discover some of those, how God can work in your life and make a difference in that. But there's other categories of people as well in a healthy church. And for some, we need children in the faith. You don't start off as a spiritual giant. So we need children in the faith. And that's not an age thing. That's a spiritual age thing. And then we need young men and women in the faith. And then we need fathers and mothers in the faith. So recognize there's no perfect church, but in a healthy church, there's actually all different kinds of spiritual places where people are at. Now, if anyone claims they're, you know, I think of somebody that wants to go to that perfect church and where everybody is kind of holding hands and singing kumbaya and reading the Greek Bible, I go, yuck. You wouldn't need discipleship. You wouldn't need mentors. You wouldn't need Christ to be working in us if everybody had arrived. Now, I don't know if you know this as well, is that when you look back historically at the church, that at the time where Christ took off and he went to be with his Father, there was about 1,000 disciples or so that really were the basis of what launched the church. And this was about, you know, about 40, 50 years AD. And when they project forward, so you start out with 1,000 or so believers and recognize them, they weren't there yet. All of them were not spiritual giants. But God chose to use them, and about 300 years later, the estimate is that it would be somewhere around 33 million Christians in that area. They took over the Roman Empire, and the church just spread out through the Holy Spirit working, using imperfect people, people who hadn't arrived yet. Do we catch that? God is not done with us yet. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. He wants to use you, even if you don't believe that you have arrived. But let me put up verse 3 to jump in here. You'll notice that he gives thanks. Look how it reads. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Let me give you the first second application here for that second point. When our identity in Christ grows, we begin to develop a spirit of thankfulness. You catch right away the attitude and the belief of Paul. This was his legacy. He was a man of thanks, thanksgiving. He thanked God often. There was a commitment even to prayer as a part of his legacy. Even for a group he had never met. How many of us pray for another church, for the people that we have never met? Do you catch his legacy? But you got to catch something here, that in his thanks for the God working in this church, he wasn't thanking them or certain people. It was going upward. Thank you, God. Thank you. But here's where I think we got to catch something. Any one of us, we can have and actually be thankful. We can have a spirit of gratitude. And that it's not necessarily directed at God. There are people in this world who do not know Christ. When I meet them, they go, they're thankful. They're joyful with what's happening in their world. But did you catch that nuance? Paul goes, I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to direct it toward God. See, is our thanksgiving like that? Is it just that, oh, everything's going really well. Thank you. Or is it, thank you, God, for the work that you are doing ahead of us? Are we giving God credit? I think of how to apply that. And he's thanking God again for people he hadn't met. And I have to admit, this convicted me a little bit. And I thought about the churches that I drive by on a Sunday morning, actually the rest of the week as well. And I know a number of those churches are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the conviction was, as I drove by them, guess what? I need to pray for them. See, do we ever consider that as you go home even today? Is there a church that you know that presents the gospel? Would it be appropriate for us, for you, to give thanks that God is working even in that church? But do you catch something again about the attitude of Paul? He's convicted to pray for churches that he doesn't even know, to care about those that he doesn't even really know at all. See, he puts a set of glasses on, a spiritual set of glasses, that he sees things that are different. He sees things in a different way. Point number three, I think the application is this. When our identity in Christ grows, when more and more it's about Jesus, we begin to see the hand of God at work around us. Because Paul was about Jesus, it made him acutely aware of where the Holy Spirit was working. Did we catch that? You know, there was a study a number of years ago. I think it's still going on, and you still can do the study. It's called Experiencing God by Blackaby. And in that study, it challenges people to look and see where God is moving. When was the last time that we stopped at work or at school or somewhere else and said, I want to see where God is working? Do we even look for it? See, I think God wants to, just like Paul, put on a new set of glasses that maybe it should be sense number six for us rather than the five senses, the sixth sense, to see the world differently. But let me keep going here because there's another application from this portion of Scripture. Number four, every church develops a reputation. We have an individual reputation, as like at a funeral, but even a church has a reputation. This church was being talked about. People were communicating to Paul something about the people there. Now, I realize that even in a church, even like ours, we can have it isn't always accurate. We might have a bad or a good reputation. It may not be accurate. But do we look at it and where God wants to see things as people see them and see what's going on? Because there's a reputation in this church. Look at verse number four. We see it here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. See, if you've been in a church for a while, people make conclusions about churches. And I think it's fair to say they judge a church, and not in a negative way. They're evaluating. We evaluate churches all the time. We do that. Stores, restaurants, we give reviews. In one sense, I think we're made to be evaluators. It's how God makes us. But here from a distance, Paul hears something, the reputation of this church, faith and love. That's the rumor on the street for this church. Now, what's that faith all about? I think it's this. I believe that church had a conviction about the relationship between man and God and how to reestablish that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that they had a type of faith that was bent on trusting God. God is a good God. I think they had a faith that was and a deep conviction that God exists. He's the creator and the ruler of all things. See, that's what faith is about as well. See, faith believes that God is the provider and the giver of life and eternal life. Faith believes that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one that came and solved the problem of sin. That's what faith is all about. Now, here's, I think, the sad truth. There are many churches here in our culture, around the United States and around the world, who claim to follow Christ, and what they are missing is this kind of faith. See, the faith that Paul is referring to impacts people in a way that it moves them toward an identity of being in Christ, where our lives are rooted in Christ. Jesus becomes above all. Now, when someone doubts a biblical faith, the result is this: I just don't want to trust God. And we struggle with trust. See, the doubt pushes back against our faith. And you know what? Here's the deal. If that's you this morning, if you're doubting your faith, we would love to help you and find somebody to come alongside of you. Even, you know, drop a card in the offering box with your name and say, you know what, I'm struggling with faith, and we'll get a hold of you. But the question for all of us, do we find faith residing deep within our hearts? Is it part of our reputation individually and as a church? See, it is a part of our legacy. See, are we trusting God? Do we have this deep-rooted faith that even when hard times come, God is good, even though there's hard things coming in our lives? That's a part of a legacy. But there's a second piece beyond faith for this group of believers. It says that they had a love for the saints. And my question to all of us, do we feel a love toward each other? See, that's what he's talking about there. There was a delighting in the way that they cared about each other. They loved each other. There was a generosity in the way they would give within the body of Christ. Now, if you say yes to that, if you say, yeah, I love the body of Christ, here's what I would do. Don't pat yourself on the back. Do what Paul did. He gives thanks to his God, because he knows God is a part of that. But recognize this faith and this reputation of love need to be welded together. Because if you walk through the scriptures, you can't pull faith and love apart. They need to be joined at the hip. And why? Because this, faith without love leads to, and I would say it this way, people having a doctrine, but with arrogance. They believe the right thing, but there's no love. See, they have to be joined together. Faith without love, the fruit of it is relationships that are just cold, dry, not caring about relationships. See, how can we say that we believe and trust Jesus and then kind of give a cold shoulder to those whom Jesus died for if we don't care about people? But the opposite is always is true as well. Love without faith is sloppy. Is, I used in the first service, wishy-washy. Now, I think that ages me, okay? Did anybody know that term, wishy-washy? Anybody at all? You have to ask somebody that's older, okay? It just doesn't work. It's not consistent. See, and the challenge is, love without faith often gives in to compromise. See, when the truth is at stake, compromise takes place. Oh, we gotta love them. Love oftentimes without faith leads to lack of courage. It allows people to go down a path where what God says is right, we're wrong, and we disagree with what he says. See, love without faith self-justifies. And really, I think the reality is we don't deal with our sin at that point. These two things must be coupled together. And the deal is that we can kind of fall on one side or the other. Because some of us, I think we're created this way. Some of us are prone to really want the love side. But if it's only that, you're in the ditch. And some of us then are on the other side going, it's all about faith. And we get in the ditch there. And we got to get back up on the road. And we couple and weld the two together. That's what God desires for us. But you got to notice when that happens, when we stay on the road, people see it. Did you catch that in verse 4? It wasn't a secret. They had a reputation. Paul and others had heard about it. See, it's clear that their faith in Jesus, their love for another, was public. Public. And it was tangible enough where people could point to things and say, God is working. And then it was communicated, spread. You understand, this would have been Rome. Paul was in Rome, and they would have been in Turkey, somewhere in the middle of Turkey. And the reputation then of faith and love was given and sent to Paul. We as a church are developing a reputation. And you go, what do we want to be? What does that reputation need to be? And I would say this, love and faith would be a great place to start. You know, when Deanna and I are on vacation, whenever it's possible, we try to find a church. If it's a Sunday, we try to find a church where we can attend. And one of the things that we do, as you know, you walk into a church building if you're new or if you go to a church you normally aren't attending, and the first thing you look around and go, what's impressing us? What's really good? And you might go to a new church and go, man, this guy really preached the word. I wish Ken would do that. Or the worship band. Incredible. That drummer, that feeling, that singer. Or maybe you go over to the coffee bar. They serve Starbucks, not Folgers. And then the goodies that they have on the table there. It's not cheap donut holes, folks. It's rolls with jelly in it. Lemon ones, raspberry, different flavors. See, is that what impresses us about a church? What if we walked into a church and we had that set of glasses like Paul did, and we were to take a breath, spiritual breath, and what the Holy Spirit just kind of impressed on us is this is a place where faith and love reside. See, that would be the reputation more than any others that we would love to have here in this place. And we pray that God would, but we don't do that on our own. It's about making Jesus central. Then it happens. But what if we observed and could do that on a regular basis? But it leads to a fifth point here, number 5 in your notes. When our individual identity in Christ grows, the body of Christ will see our love and faith. Meaning this, as God works in our lives individually, do you understand what's taking place? Is other people are seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit work, and it becomes public. Our faith was never meant to be private. So my prayer is that we as a church, we would fill this place with peoples whose lives are being centered on Jesus and where there is a faith and a love that's just expanding, growing exponentially. and where other people see it, taste it, and experience it. And you realize when that happens, when we as a church walk outside those doors and we go to work tomorrow, we go to school tomorrow, we go to our relatives someplace, is that other people can begin to sense it. See, faith and love radically changes the way one lives a life, the way we talk, the way we interact with people, not just here, but even out there. You see why this identity in Christ is so critical. It is the basis where everything begins to change when our reality is, I'm about Jesus. See, when we individually become rooted in love, we collectively grow then as a group. And we become what Jesus declared. Now, let me just read it to you. That our love for one another would be so deep that the world would know that we are his disciples. John 13:35. True love and faith is seen and it's known by others. But did you notice he loved the collective, all the saints? That word, all the saints. Not just the ones he identified with, you know, their little group. And these wouldn't have been real big churches. But it means that they were loving beyond their walls, beyond their same skin color, beyond their heritage. This was all means all here. See, this church pursued Jesus. And it was nuanced through all people, their love for everyone. And Paul gives thanks here. Look at verse 5, though. Let's keep going. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard me before in the word of the truth, the gospel. There's a phrase that I've heard many times over the years. Maybe some of you know this phrase. They're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You heard that phrase? You know, it's a stupid phrase. Sorry, kids, your parents. I think when people say that, they're just trying to justify their own lack of faith and their lack of commitment to Christ. See, verse 5 actually pushes back on that phrase. It invites us to be heavenly minded. Looking upward, looking forward, looking ahead. Notice the preposition there. Because it's pointing to faith and love. Hope, the outcome is faith and love. Hope yields faith and love. Hope is the foundation that sets the stage for faith and love. Hope laid up for us in heaven. Now, they don't know exactly what that means. There's lots of guesses out there. It could be our final salvation as we get to heaven. It could be our glorification. It could be when we're done being sanctified and changed. It could be the reality of heaven itself. But I think it's this. I think it's Christ himself. And I'm going to show you verse Colossians 1:27 a little bit later, but it says there, Jesus is the hope of glory. See, it hints where hope must come from. But it's upward thinking. It's thinking heavenly things in the spiritual realm. It's gazing at Christ and living with an expectation of a future hope. One day. This world is going to come to an end. See, Paul understands there, as we gaze toward Christ, it begins to trickle down into the day-to-day lives of people. And it's practical. See, thinking in the future actually seeps out into the day-to-day living. And it makes our faith strong. It's to be life-changing, faith-stirring. Love-inspiring. See, the world, wants us to fix our eyes on the immediate stuff, on the now. And Paul understood that, no, looking forward actually changes people. Even within a church, I think churches tend to focus on the now, and we don't look forward and go, what does God want to do in us? What does he want to change us even in the future? He's in control, but we look forward. Paul was always looking forward to activate a faith through future hope. You know, let me throw something at you if you're a parent here this morning. One of the missing components that I see in the world of parenting when it comes to the spiritual world is parents focus way too much on the present. I don't think we as parents do well focusing and thinking about the future when it comes to our children. Now, there are some areas I think that we do look to the future at. And growing up, my mom was a teacher. And you know what was instilled from us at a very young age? Ken, you need to go to college. In our family, not every family, but in our family, education was a big deal for the future. For the future, what job you're going to get, what it's going to provide in the future. But I think here's the challenge for us, is that we work at some of these things, and in the spiritual world, we settle for this. Nice Christian kids. Average kids in the spiritual realm. You know, if you're a student here today, do not pursue an average faith. Go after it. See, God is more concerned with your spiritual world than with your academic world and your activity world. Parents, what are your desires for your children in the spiritual realm as you look forward and upward? Have you ever prayed that your kid would become a missionary? Have you ever prayed that one of your children, or maybe all of your children, would go into full-time ministry service somewhere? Become a pastor, a leader in the church, and a leader in a ministry somewhere out there? See, if you were praying that, what would it now then mean in the present? What would it look, what would life look like and the focus of it in the present if we did that? Do you see why the future matters in focusing in the future? Because folks, this world is a temporary world. We know that. But looking forward actually gives us hope. Hope. See, one day, folks, Jesus is coming back and he will deal with this broken world. He will end all heartache. He will give us a life that's going to be transformed, that it is going to be profoundly enjoyable. And we must soak in that truth. Hope in Christ is hope in the future. But let me fill in that last point for you then to get that in your notes. When our identity in Christ grows, a future hope grows. When we come to say, my life is all in when it comes to Christ, hope grows, and the result, it produces faith and love. Above all, Christ. And what seeps out is faith, hope, love. And if you've read any of the New Testament at all, you notice those theme things come out over and over again. But to end here, I'm not going to go much over those last couple verses, but that it's just saying that the good news is spreading because of you. He's reminding them what's been happening, and it's going out. There's a spiritual movement that's understanding the grace of God and the gospel. And in verse 7, he reminds them who first shared the gospel to you. You heard about Epaphras, our dear friend and co-worker. He is a faithful servant of Christ for us. And then in verse 8, he also told us your reputation, about your love that you have because of the Spirit of God. So today, I'm going to end with this. Are you focusing on a future hope? Because if you want to break free from despair, impatience, envy, materialism, we must set our eyes on the hope, a future hope, who is ultimately Jesus. If you want to grow deeper in your faith in Christ and your ability to love others, even trying to love those who you don't like, set your mind on the hope that's above. See, that treasure ultimately is about Jesus, setting our sights on him. I want to put verse 27 from chapter 1 on the screen. Look at how it reads. This is really a cool verse. God decided to let his people know just how rich and glorious that truth is, that secret truth. Here's the secret handshake, folks, which is for all people. It is that Christ lives in you. If you know Jesus as your Savior, Christ lives in you, in his people. He is our hope for glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter goes this, he's a living hope. See, when our identity moves, or we can say Christ is above all, everything changes. Hope grows, faith grows, love grows, and we live differently. Faith, hope, and love keep coming back, and they will in the future as well. Let me close by this. This week, as you walk out of these doors, can I challenge you to peek upward, to gaze at Jesus, because he's our heavenly hope, and rejoice that it's yours for only one reason, that you can have that hope. It's because by God's grace and mercy, you are in Christ. Folks, it is a profound truth that you must embrace through faith, as when God worked in here within you, you now are in Christ. And Paul is going to hammer that home with this group of people. They need it. So walk out of these doors. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Give thanks to him. And then put on a set of glasses, a spiritual set of glasses. And see where God's working. It might need to be you pause and work in your own life. And just don't be grateful for grateful's sake. Give God the thanks. Have him be the object of your thankfulness. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to give you hope. He wants to build faith and love within you. Let's stand and pray.